Church of the Apostles, our Wednesday Word today, January the 24th, Wednesday Word 2024. We are discussing the new creation. And I've titled it A New Creation. Hopefully that's a nice graphic. I think it's a nice graphic.
This might be one of my favorite graphics that you've put together. I really like it. It's the new heavens and the new earth. We're in the book of Revelation, chapter 21 today.
Yes.
Before we get into today's lesson, let me just give the spiel. Feel free to leave a comment, to like, share, subscribe, follow us on Facebook. If you like this content, you can support this church and the ministry of the church through Tithely. And if you could put a link in the comment section below, there should be a link there for Tithely. If you feel led by the Lord to give an offering of love to the church, in any amount would be greatly appreciated and will help us go forward. Also, let me just say this real quick. We are planning our second annual revival for this summer. Can you tell us a little about it?
It's the second Great Return. We're in the planning stages of it. The event is going to be the end of May, the beginning of June. We're going to attempt to get Greenway Park again. I already reached out to the city of Charleston. I have not heard back from them yet.
We're still working on speakers, so no announcement. It will be 3 days, so the planned dates are May 31st, June 1st, and June 2nd. That is a Friday, Saturday, and Sunday.
We should have some additional information in the next couple of weeks, including how you can help us to make this a winning event. The number one thing that people listening can do is to offer up prayers.
Amen.
Prayer is the bedrock of revival. Great revivals happen because people pray. And it doesn't have to be the pastor praying. When you pray, God isn't going to sit there and, oh, your pastor, okay, your prayers are received. Oh, you just sit in the pew, your prayers are rejected. No. The lowliest Christian can have the same, if not greater, power in the prayer closet as the highest pastor, the highest apostle.
This last Sunday, our church, as a church, went up to
It was the grand opening of Fireplace Church in Madison, Indiana.
Pastor Joey
Ehlers leads that. A very humble man. Got a heart for revival.
His sermon was so beautifully articulated. And one thing that really stood out that was just such absolute truth that we as a church here are embracing, and we encourage every church and every believer to embrace, and that is we need to become a praying church. We need to ensure that our churches are houses of prayer. We need to be praying at every opportunity we have to pray. If we want to see revival, we need to pray. We need to be doing the work of God as well, but prayer. We can't neglect prayer. That's how we form a deeper, richer relationship with God.
And prayer is something that we can join with any Christian. You don't have to be a member of New Covenant Church of the Apostles to pray. You can, as long as you name Jesus as your Lord, as long as you know the Lord, and you've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, you can press in with your prayer. It's through His blood that we're redeemed to be kings and priests. So
amen.
Anybody can join in that, and there will be some more information in the next couple weeks how you can join us praying for revival.
Yes. So, yeah, keep us in your prayers. Keep our church in your prayers. Support us in prayer for the coming revival. If you feel led to help us financially with this revival, to bring in speakers, to pay for equipment, and to set everything up. Again, Tithely.
Tithely.
There'll be a link below where you can do so. All right, well, praise God. We are ready to get into the message.
Yes. It's titled A New Creation, and our first slide is about just that, a new creation. We see in Revelation 21 begins with the fact that there is a new heaven and a new earth. And of course, there's a double emphasis. There's not only new heaven and earth, but it's telling us what happened to the old heaven and the old earth, that they were passed away, and that there's no more sea, there's no more water. We can talk a little bit about, you know, with a new heaven and a new earth, a new universe, a new world, you know, it would have new laws of physics. It's not this old world. In the eternal scheme of things. Now, the millennium was on this world renovated, but then something happens, the old world passes away, a new heaven and new earth comes, and we're going to be living in that new heaven and new earth for those of us who know the Lord.
That new earth is going to be idyllic. It's going to be perfect. It could be vastly different than our earth today. It could be much, much larger. We can get to that later on.
I think there's reasons to believe that it will be, which we will get into that later on here. But it's, you know, this new Jerusalem that's coming down is likened as a bride, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So we're seeing a picture here of the wife of the Lamb. But before we get to that, let's get to the next slide here. Which gives us a little more detail about the new creation. There's no more sorrow, no more death, no more pain. It says God will wipe away all the tears from people's eyes. And I believe it may be in the next slide here, but then it talks about declaring all things new.
There should be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.
And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. So, to just give you what I believe that's saying, and I think there's some deep stuff here, but I believe it's not merely saying that you have a bunch of old things, they just suddenly cease to exist, and then a bunch of new things that are unrelated are happening. I believe that the newness that it's talking about here is going to be wiping away the old from existence. It will be as if that old world never happened. And just in the same way when the blood of Jesus cleanses us, it isn't merely that we're being forgiven, but that as our new creation in Christ, it will be as if you had never sinned. That's the kind of wiping that the blood of Jesus does for us. Spiritually, I believe when this new heaven and new earth come, it's going to be as if the old heaven and the old earth was never here. It won't. It will be a dream to people. And then, of course, here in verse 6, Jesus reveals himself as the Alpha and the Omega. He's started the world, he's ending the world, and now we have the new creation, and he's revealing himself again as the Alpha and the Omega, the author of our faith, the finisher of our faith, the beginning, the end. Any thoughts on that, Pastor Chris, what that means for you, or maybe something I neglected to say?
So I'm going to go back a little bit before I answer your question. Okay. So when talking about all things made new, a new heaven and a new earth, a few weeks ago, I had a dream. The Lord speaks to us in dreams. Yeah. Can and often, for some of us, often does.
That's my revelation to start New Covenant Church of the Apostles. It was a dream late at night. I woke up at 4:55 in the morning knowing what I needed to do.
So a few weeks ago, I had this dream. It was truly a miraculous dream. This was a dream from God, because I do not believe that it's possible for the human, maybe, but I don't think it's possible, in my opinion, for the human mind on its own to have this dream, right? And I've shared this with you. A few weeks ago, I had this dream. It was my life, the entirety of my life, but it was an idyllic version of it. From birth all the way through every stage of life, all the way into death, right? It was a lifespan of 80 years, but in this one dream, I lived every day of every week, of every month, of every year, of 80 years. And this life was like, it was idyllic, it was perfect. Everything that was wrong in my real life, none of that happened. Perfect parents, perfect relationships, perfect life. Everything was perfect and idyllic. Now there's many things that can be taken from this. And one aspect that I have shown is that we can look at it and say, well, no one's life now is perfect and idyllic. No one, without exception. And we can understand that what has been in our past is in our past, and leave it in our past, and to look forward to the things to come. And what we're looking forward to ultimately is the promise of God.
Yes.
And this new life that we as believers will have will be very similar to what I had in that dream, except there will be no aging because there's no death. We will live in eternity in this perfect, idyllic life.
And it will go even beyond your dream, because your dream worked with familiar things to you. There's going to be a whole bunch of things about this life that aren't familiar.
Right.
You commented that the earth could be much bigger. Well, our resurrection bodies are not only designed to live forever, but may be vastly superior in capabilities. We could be much stronger. We could be able to fly. Imagine, and people imagine superheroes. It's not an accident that the entire superhero genre was started by Jews and Christians. Mostly Jews, who were the creators of DC Comics, of Marvel Comics.
I never thought of it like that. It'd be kind of interesting. We'd all be not really superheroes, but have abilities that we don't
have. We could have abilities. We could have abilities superior to Superman. Of course, there's a wee bit of speculation, but what's not speculation is that what God has planned is much greater than we have imagined. That much we know from Scripture.
Yeah, I don't know that we could truly imagine how great this is going to be. We will have a perfected, incorruptible body that never ages, that we will never die, no death, no sickness, no illness, no sorrow. It is a perfect and idyllic existence forevermore with God. And then now to answer your question.
Okay.
I am Alpha and Omega. The book of Revelation, the revelation that is given, begins with I am Alpha and Omega. And then here we see, as we're getting to the end of the book of Revelation, it is repeated again. I am an Alpha and Omega. This is the beginning and the end. This is the author and finisher of our faith.
And these aren't the only times that Alpha and Omega are seen in Scripture, though the third time will be one that won't be easily noticed. You won't notice it by picking up your English translation. But if you go to Genesis 1:1, where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you won't see this in any English translation, but if you go into the Hebrew texts, there in the middle of the sentence is two characters that are not translated. There's an Aleph character, and then there's a Toph. Now, the Aleph is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The Toph is the last letter. So you have the Aleph and the Toph, or the Alpha and the Omega. So we see the Alpha and Omega again at the very beginning of the Bible. And it's God's completeness. It's His sufficiency. God is sufficient.
Amen.
And He's a God who declares the end from the beginning. And our study of eschatology is studying in detail what He has said about the end. And He declared that from the beginning.
Amen and amen. In beginning of verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. We could just stop right there for a moment. He that overcometh. We have brothers and sisters in Christ who believe that we won't have anything to overcome, because we will be raptured before any of the events here that happen. Right?
Book of Revelation knows nothing of a pre-trib rapture. It's where dispensationalism is read into the text. There's not one single text that explicitly says 7 years before the end, I'm rapturing you out. Not one. Where they come up with it is that they will look at verses, they will see that verse in line with their systematic theology, and since pre-trib fits, they'll say, well, this is about the pre-trib rapture.
We have here also a message of hope. Yeah. He that overcometh, this is going to be the tribulation, all yeah. the hardships that are to follow, he that overcometh shall inherit all things.
So it's not hopeless. It's not hopeless.
It is not at all hopeless.
And this is very good news, because much of the book is about things that would seemingly be hopeless. You know, and, you know, from our flesh, we think, what power do we have against big corporations, big government, increasingly taking more power, increasingly and arbitrarily doing things? What chance does the individual have against these mammoth institutions?
This is also the Word of God.
Yeah.
I mean, the Bible is the Word of God. I mean, what we're reading here.
Yes.
And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That is God speaking. So God is telling us, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.
And these broad categories, pretty much every sin could be wrapped up into it, including the many acts of oppression. Those people that we tend to feel that we have no hope because they are so powerful. Because where we live in a world where power relationships are very asymmetrical, and that's just a big word meaning you got one guy who's a big bruiser and the other person is a grasshopper in comparison to him. Well, those big bruisers are likely going to be, they're going to be among the unbelieving, most of them. They'll be among the abominable murderers. A lot of them are also whoremongers and sorcerers.
We'll see among them the George Soros and yes. Bill Gates and yep. and
Klaus if they're not Ross. Already dead by the bowls, they'll be the ones that the mountains fall on and crush them.
Mark Zuckerberg's, yeah.
Yeah. By the way, Zuckerberg has a doomsday shelter.
Yeah, we talked about this. He sure did.
In the worst place possible. Hawaii is the last place you want a doomsday shelter if all the islands disappear. Like I said before, I hope he repents. I hope that he hears this, he repents, he realizes he needs Jesus. And even a billionaire can be Jesus. So don't take this as bashing billionaires. That's not our purpose here. Our purpose is to provide hope for those of us who feel that we don't stand a chance against these super powerful people, these super powerful organizations, because all of that power is going to be destroyed in God's judgment.
Yeah, they're not. Hope is not all lost for any of those that we've named. If before all of this transpires, the end of days, before the tribulation, before all of this, they, so long as they still breathe and there's air in their lungs, their heart still beats, they can still come to Christ.
Yes, definitely not against the rich, but simply against oppression represented by that. And I'll just put it out there. We have a close friend who's a millionaire pastor who didn't make his millions preaching. He made his millions in the secular market.
In the secular. And he's the most humble man of God I think I've ever known. Truly is.
Yes.
So, all those, the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, all of these will burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.
Yes, the second death is eternal death. It's and of course, I think last time we had the Wednesday word, we unpacked what a Christless eternity is, because some people will simply stop there and say the second death or Christless eternity, and they don't explain what it is. It means that you're burning forever in the lake of fire. And what's happened, those who go there, they're raised after the 1,000 years. They're judged, and they're found wanting, and because their names aren't written in the book of life, they're cast in the lake of fire. Well, they get raised with a resurrection body, if not quite like ours. It's different from the mortal body that died. And so they're thrown in a lake of fire. Their flesh catches on fire. It starts to burn away. And they're in there and they're screaming. And then they notice something that is growing back. They're seeing flesh get destroyed, flesh growing back. And they're screaming. And then they see worms in and out. And they're screaming and they're screaming. And they notice that they're never burning up, that it never ends.
It never ends, right. This point was so beautifully made historically by Jonathan Edwards in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, but also modern pastors like Paul Washer and Willie Baucham and John MacArthur and many others have also made this point. And this point comes directly from Scripture, which we discussed in the last Wednesday word. The devil doesn't rule in hell. It was reserved for him. The eternal torment and wrath that is endured in hell is the eternal wrath of God. And the descriptor that is given is the winepress, yes, of the fierceness of the wrath of God. It is as if God is smashing the grapes in this winepress, but all of those grapes are the unbelievers.
Yes. In another place, Jesus says that hell was made to punish the devil and his angels. So it was designed to punish beings that are far more powerful than our mortal bodies. So imagine what happens when resurrected evil humans are thrown into that. It's
amen. God is sovereign over all of creation. He doesn't just suddenly have sovereignty in the eternal punishment. He's still God. I think that is a point that I've heard Bodhi Baca make in discussion of this, that God is sovereign. God is God everywhere. God is it is his wrath that currently is being withheld.
Yes. And if it wasn't for his grace, we would all be burning in the fire.
Amen.
All of us. None of us deserve to not go there.
If you haven't read or heard a dramatic reading of the historical sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards, we actually have a recent upload of a dramatic reading.
Yes.
Now, for the first about 17 minutes is an introduction that I'm giving. But if you jump to about the 17-minute mark, you can go straight into Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards. Preached in Enfield, Connecticut, I believe that was in June.
June the 8th, 1741 is the date that's coming to my mind.
Yeah, I believe that's right. June 8th, I do believe. 1741. It is the most powerful sermon ever preached on American soil, or is often considered as such. Thousands came to Christ hearing this sermon. There's stories of where people gripping the pew in front of them listening to that sermon had left their fingernail imprints into the pew in front of them. People were gripped with conviction and came to Christ in droves. And this was a time when people feared God.
Yes.
There's many believers, I don't think, today actually fear God, because they've been sold a lie of the buddy Jesus. Remember the old, yeah, that old movie from the 90s, Dogma?
Yes. And they don't realize that the grace we have. And of course, the grace of God has appeared in all ages, but we are in a particular period. In fact, I don't like the term age of grace, because the grace of God is wider than that.
Sure.
I would prefer that what is called the age of grace be called Christ's amnesty period, because there's been a set period with a beginning and an end point in which God suspends the normal execution of justice. And so he endures all sorts of things, and we've all done things that if we were living in the Old Testament, we would have been gone instantly.
Stoned.
Yeah. But God tolerates that. because he's a God of love. He wants people to come in, so he's providing an opportunity. But justice requires that there be an end date to that, and when that end date happens, then there's no more mercy. It's justice.
Right now, he's been holding back his wrath with tear-stained cheeks, calling all mankind unto himself. A time will come where he will unleash his wrath.
And I believe that that's very soon.
I do believe so.
Now we're shifting gears a little bit. We're going deeper into what the New Jerusalem is. And I've got three slides on the church in Israel. And this first one, I labeled that they are integrated because it introduces the New Jerusalem. And of course, she's introduced as the Lamb's wife. We see this in verse 9 here where, and ironically, it was one of the angels that had the bowls of wrath.
Right. It says, an angel which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And I'm going to read this last little bit, and then we can talk about it. And he carried me away into the spirit, carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of the heaven from God. So, go back.
Okay.
High mountain.
It may be higher than what we think.
It may be. But it's symbolism of the high mountain is what I'm.
Yeah. It's an elevation that allows you to see a much bigger picture. We know that Satan took Jesus to the high mountain to show them all these kingdoms and said, I'll give them to you if you bow down and worship me. And of course Christ resisted that temptation.
We see all throughout Scripture this symbolism of coming to a high mountain. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament, coming to the high mountain. We see it in the Gospels, coming to the high mountain. So here, the Spirit comes and carries him away to a high mountain and shows the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of the heaven from God. This is that new Jerusalem. And then the next slide is where we're going to get into what it's going to look like.
Yes, it's quite a bit of information, but we're going to see in those next two slides how the church and Israel integrated together, and it's a message that we've preached from a number of different scriptures. We see this in Ephesians 2, 12 to 20, the church and Israel together. We see it in Romans 11 with the olive tree theology, how we're grafted in to the vine of Israel. And we're going to see it here.
We're going to see some branch theology scripture, in fact.
Yes, and I don't know if if you're going to read your notes, but in the notes of your Bible,
I can. I can when we get to it, if you want me to.
But this next slide here is showing Israel represented, and of course we're going to see that the New Jerusalem has the glory of God, and I want to stop there before we get into that. The glory is a multi entendre. We're going to see as we go through the rest of this that it's glory in the sense that kings might talk about their glory, the nations bring in their tribute and all of that. But the glory in at least one passage here is referring to the Shekinah glory of God, that where you see light emanating from the presence of God, because the presence is so strong, you're not merely feeling goosebumps at the presence of God, you're seeing a visible manifestation of the presence of God. And I believe that that's part of what we're seeing here. And of course, the light then introduces us to precious stones, where we'll see a description of the walls of the city, and we're going to see a description of the foundations of the city.
And had a great wall, and high, and had 12 gates. So there's 12 gates.
12 gates.
And at the gates, 12 angels, and names written therein, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So here we have one half of the New Jerusalem, which is Israel. This is the believing nation of Israel.
Yes. the believing nation of Israel. It's also, we're going to see the covenants of Abraham and David restored. Jesus Christ will be reigning as a king of Israel. Not only the king in the sense of the Son of God, but as the Son of Man, the descendant of David. He's the rightful heir to the throne of King David, and that throne is going to be in place. So when we talk about Israel here, we don't get Israel confused with the current socialist regime that's involved in the war in the Middle East. We're not talking about Netanyahu. We're not talking about the IDF or any of that stuff here. We're talking about Jesus Christ seated on the throne of David.
Yeah, this is the New Jerusalem. This is not the modern state. So in olive branch theology, you have the Gentile church, which is grafted into the vine of Abraham, which has currently a separate trajectory from Israel.
Yes.
But it will converge. And this is the culmination, the ultimate culmination of that convergence, which is the New Jerusalem. If we go to that next slide, you can see that the next slide.
Yeah, before we do that,
the Gentile church.
Before we go to that, I just want to make a comment about what gates represents. Gates represent the political and the military power of the city. So this would have to be Israel, because Israel represents the royal power of Jesus Christ. And then in the next slide, we're going to go here to the church. And we're going to see that the church is represented by 12 foundations.
We have three gates per side. On the east, three gates. On the north, three gates. On the south, three gates. On the west, three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So it, at the foundation is the Gentile church, the apostles of Christ. And the gates are the 12 tribes of Israel.
Yes.
So here is that olive branch that has come together, the messianic Israel, the Jewish remnant that had accepted Christ as their Messiah. That's who that is. With the Gentile church together, just as we as people are what make up the church today, it is the... that unification of the Jew and the Gentile believers come together, that is essentially what truly is comprising of what this New Jerusalem is.
Yes. Yes, and just as the gates represent political power, the foundations represent the bases. And of course, everyone that's a part of the New Jerusalem, their foundation is faith in Christ.
Amen.
As the Messiah. Whether you're coming from a Jewish Israel or whether you're coming through the Gentile church, there's ultimately going to be one fold, one flock, one lamb. And the foundation is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which will be the foundation for both Jew and Gentile alike. So we see the church and we see Israel together in the new heavens and the new earth. And this is one area where the scripture parts from the dispensationalist perspective, which sees the church in Israel is just going down these parallel tracks and they never meet, with the most extreme among that group adhering to the heresy called dual covenant theology, which states that the Jews can be saved by being good Jews and observing the law of Moses. That's
also
what they teach.
Replacement theology falls apart too when we get to here.
Yes. It falls apart because it does not recognize the royal destiny of Israel. And because it fails to recognize it, because it sees that Israel is no more, that all of it was just folded over into the church, covenant theologians made the error of taking the political mandate of the gospel and tethering that to their nations. And that's been the root of a whole bunch of political idolatry.
Sure has.
And so it's in the olive branch theology that we can not only have an understanding of the gospel, but an understanding of the royal mandate of God and where that's properly grounded. While God gives us stewardship here and now, We're to steward what we have control of in a manner that glorifies Jesus according to God's principles, according to the gospel. But the final fulfillment will be when Israel is restored with Jesus Christ ruling as Messiah and King, and the political vision of the kingdom of God finds its ultimate fulfillment not in Christendom, not in the United States of America or Russia or Ukraine or any other nation of men, but in the nation of Christ.
Right. I think this would be a good opportunity for me to share a burden that I've been carrying, some burden I've talked to you about.
Yeah.
You know, I can see the evil of the world. We can see and acknowledge that, and that in some ways is easier to deal with than this next thing that I'm going to talk about. We understand that the enemy wishes to destroy all that God loves, right? We understand this. What we see, however, today is a disturbing response from some.
Yeah.
What kind of spurred this thought process was a video I watched about the virtue of hate, the Christian virtue of hate. And while it begins by talking about as believers we are to love what God loves and to hate what God hates, if we are to love families and love our children and the children of the world, then we should then hate pedophiles, right? If we love holiness and righteousness, then we should hate sin.
So,
but where they took it was they took it into a political direction, and in some aspects they're not entirely wrong, it's just in the final conclusion that the political left, the argument is, the political left is evil. God hates evil, therefore, there's their conclusion. The Christians should hate the political left and political leftists. Now that has gone from hating sin, as God hates sin, to hating people.
Okay, so this is a flat-out rejection of hate the sin, love the sinner. Understanding. I looked up that phrase, the virtue of hate, and the group you saw, they weren't the original ones. It was originally put out in 2003 by a Jewish rabbi, and I forget his name, but he's in one of the leading rabbinical families of rabbis. His uncle was considered one of the great modern rabbis. He writes an article called The Virtue of Hate, and I got to read the article, and one of the things he does is he compares the more militant stand of Israel to the turn the other cheek stance of the church, and his article was highlighting differences between a Jewish response and a Christian response. Of course, I think he misunderstood why that is. In his mind, it was because of the differences between Judaism and Christianity. But what he didn't understand is why there would be turn the other cheek. He would say that there was nothing in Judaism about turning the other cheek, which he was not right. In Lamentations, they were commanded to turn the other cheek when they was in diaspora under the occupation of foreign conquerors. And then Jesus builds much of the Beatitudes based on the idea. Of course, the commonality is that both Israel at the time and the church was in a diaspora.
Right. Well, turning the other cheek is not a call to pacifism.
Yeah.
Turning the other cheek had to do with the legal, like the civil law.
Yes.
Whereas if a single slap has a physical assault. Mm-hmm. But to turn the other cheek is to open oneself up to a backhand slap, which is both is an assault on the physical and on the ego, right? On the person. And so what that is really talking about is if you have wronged someone and they strike you, you turn the other cheek, right?
It's fully owning up to your responsibility.
Fully owning up to your responsibilities. Jesus talks about essentially lawsuit. Like if someone sues you for your shirt, give them your coat also.
This guy was creating this dichotomy, which didn't really exist, because the turn the other cheek and the Beatitudes was drawn from the Old Testament. And this is what God in Lamentations instructed Israel to do. Of course, you had diaspora going on with Israel and the church. One thing that this Jewish commentator did not understand is why the grace of God looks different in the church age. The reason it looks different is it's simply that God decided to have a period of amnesty. Now, even our own government will do amnesty. IRS will periodically will have tax amnesties, and you can come forward and you can reconcile, and they won't drag you to court. They won't throw you to jail for what would otherwise be fines or imprisonment, but it's an opportunity for people to become reconciled. And so you can't have an amnesty period unless you're going to give grace to those who are the offenders. If you instantly execute justice, you don't have an amnesty period. And so because of that, the church went on this different track. But when this amnesty period is over with, then it will be justice again. But neither one has to do with hate. It doesn't have to do with our emotions. It has to do simply with, as you said, how the law is applied.
So I would affirm the political left and liberal are not the same thing. The political left today is evil.
Yes.
But that ideology is evil. What is the burden on my heart that I feel is that I'm seeing not just politically conservative, but conservative Christians, biblical Christians, how are allowing themselves to be carried away, to be overcome with anxiety and fear, but also they are allowing their politics and their fears to influence their faith and their understanding of their faith.
The political idolatry.
Instead of allowing properly so, their faith and the Word of God to influence every aspect of their life. And so you're seeing professing Christians being carried away in anger, with anger and with rage and with animosity and with violence in their hearts.
Including some of the categories of sins that in the previous slide, people that committed them will not be allowed in New Jerusalem. So they're basically allowing political idolatry to, through creative interpretation, rewrite the Bible for them. Suddenly we don't turn the other cheek, we don't show grace to our enemies, we don't love our enemies, we hate our enemies.
In regards to, in Revelation 13, in regards to the tribulation, we're told in Revelation 13 that we're not to return evil for evil.
Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord.
Right. We are so. If you pick up, if you in anger, in rage, in a spirit of vengeance, and you strike out against your enemies during this period of tribulation, you are one who has not endured to the end. You are one who has fallen into the warmonger. That is a point I want to make here. For us to endure till the end does not mean that we're picking up rifles and driving tanks and flying jets or worse, guerrilla warfare. That's not what we're called to do in the text. And ultimately, it is sola scriptura, right? Yeah. It is scripture. What does scripture say? That is our entire measure here. What does the scripture say? The scripture does nowhere say that we are to pick up arms.
In the video you saw, you said that there was a Christian apologist and two pastors.
Yes.
They basically took the writings of an unbelieving Jewish rabbi and bastardized them to their own narrative rather than following what the text of Scripture says. We are still in the amnesty period, and so while we should despise the totalitarianism of the left, we are not to despise leftists. We're to pray for them to be saved. And if one comes to repent, we're not to shoot them down, but to receive them as a brother or sister.
Right. Amen. So there is a biblical concept of hating sin, right? Mm. We're to love what God loves, but also to hate what God hates. And God does hate. God hates sin. He hates sin and unrighteousness. He hates that which is rebelling. In our sin, we are essentially shaking our fist at God and saying, not your will, but mine. God hates sin. So yes, the whole world, even unto our enemies, the same measure of love and mercy and grace that has been shown unto us. And so when I see conservative Christians who I otherwise would walk shoulder to shoulder with them in discussions on doctrine or theology or whatever it may be, right? Who just equally as much as I do would proclaim the inerrancy of Scripture, right? The exclusivity of Christ, all of this. Some of those same men of God are right now talking about the virtue of hate in the context of hating people and just falling just very so short of actually calling for violence against unbelievers. That is scary to me. Very, very scary. Now, I wholeheartedly condemn political violence, but you better believe I'm going to condemn violence in the name of Christ. In fact, to do evil in the name of God is a great sin.
You're not only guilty of the sin, but of sacrilege. You've blasphemed the things of God, the sacred things of God.
You have blasphemed the name of God when you do evil in His name. Absolutely. All right, if we can get...
Yes, we're going to shift gears once again in a very, very big way. We're shifting gears here. In verses 15 to 18, we're given some information that about the size, the dimensions of the New Jerusalem. And in verse 16 here, we see some specs here. The city lies four square. That simply means that the foundation is a perfect square.
Right.
The length is as large as a breadth, so that's a square. And he measured the city with a reed 12,000 furlongs.
Which is, when we do the math, that's 1,500
miles.
So it's 1,500 miles.
Eight furlongs a mile.
The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal.
Now, here's where there are two possible interpretations.
Let's start with the cube.
Okay, the first interpretation is that of the length and the breadth and the height of it are equal, that this is a perfect cube. And so we have this 1,500 mile cube that's landed on the face of the earth or hovering over the face of the earth. If that were to happen over the current earth, it would cover the entire Midwestern United States,
yes.
Go way up into outer space.
We're also talking about a new earth that
new earth could be
very, very different. Our geography and dimensions.
If we was the largest super Earth, the top of it might be just at the limits of their atmosphere. The largest super Earth is about eight times the diameter of our current Earth. Sure. Once you get much bigger than that, then the dynamic changes from rocky planets to gas giants. But there's one other polygon in which the length and the breadth and the height can also be equal, and that is a pyramid.
A pyramid, yes. So, if you've got four sides that are equal, and it has that in that exact dimension and height, yes, that can be a cube, but it can also be a pyramid. It absolutely can. There is a theory amongst believers, or at least those who are lean towards being people of faith, amongst the UFO community. I'm not saying I believe in UFOs, but amongst the UFO community that believes that what is New Jerusalem is going to be like some big mothership that comes down and takes the believers away and goes off somewhere else.
Salvation by spaceship?
Salvation by spaceship.
There was a group that killed themselves thinking a spaceship was going to come.
I think I remember.
And they just died, but they just died. And
they just committed suicide, yeah. Interestingly, going into spaceship is the Borg.
Yes.
So, I mentioned the Borg for a reason. I don't think most people realize how pro-socialist, anti-communist, and pro-socialist, anti-capitalist, and anti-Christian that Star Trek actually is.
Yes. Even before they went woke, they've always been way out in left field. Even before the current
from
woke
the
madness,
very beginning.
Yeah. And so the Borg, in my view, is a satanic counterfeit for the New Jerusalem because it's a perfect square. It's a black square.
It's a blasphemy.
And it has dimensions roughly similar to the New Jerusalem. And it's a hive mind. You have the singular hive mind, and people lose their individuality, and they get assimilated in, and they cease to exist as an individual. I think this was a slap against the gospel.
So it absolutely is. So symbolically, when the Borg was introduced in the Next Generation, whether it be the assimilation, whether it be the actual shape of the Borg cube, not just the shape, but also the proportions of it, how large it is all it's a blasphemic representation of what we see in Scripture.
Yes.
And look, Star Trek is an interesting show, but know that from its very inception, it has been pro-socialist and pro-communist, anti-capitalist and anti-Christian.
The Star Trek Wiki describes the Star Trek, the Federation, as a post-capitalist society. And of course, you have these socialistic threads, but then they kind of hide it with the technology of having a replicator that eliminates scarcity, and through the replicator, you can just
create
what you want.
And you just pursue, they say this in many episodes of, I believe both in the original series as well, but you hear this a lot in the Next Generation, is that because it's post-scarcity, you have the replicator, you can get whatever you want, that you can now just pursue whatever vision that you want. Well, that is exactly what the communist utopia that they attempt to sell would say. Well, that cannot work. Cannot work. So yes, the Borg, without going into this big long spiel.
We don't need to go into the fact that the one capitalist society depicted in the Federation was depicted as a group of people that would sell their own mother for
the Ferengi. The Ferengi, yes. So the Borg is a blasphemous slap in the face for all of Christians. That the creators of the Borg, that's who they see believers to be, that we are the Borg.
And that's the message they are attempting purposely to send by creating something that resembles the New Jerusalem in its shape and relative size.
The enemy of God and man always does that. He takes something that is holy, something that is beautiful, something that is righteous and pure, and corrupts it.
Yeah. Interesting enough, you know, the size is enough to comfortably house every man, woman, and child who's ever lived. They estimate that there's been 108 billion people that's lived on the earth, with the last 8 billion being the current living population of the Earth. You have 1,500 square mile, you know, or 1,500 miles in a cube. That would be 1,500 times 1,500 times 1,500. Being for every cubic mile, there's space for 26 people, which
That's pretty good. Now, here's an interesting fact for comparison. If the entire state of Texas was a city with the population density of New York, you could fit 8 billion people in a city the size of Texas.
The New Jerusalem is much bigger than Texas.
But it is, isn't it?
Yes.
By magnitudes.
Yes.
Not just in breadth and width, but in height.
So I guess the 10-gallon hat's replaced with the 10-billion-gallon hat?
I guess so. I guess. Question is, are we going to be all hat, no cattle?
No, we will not be all hat, no cattle. There'll be plenty of cattle. And, you know, the thing about the 26 per cubic mile, it would not only have room for all humans, but any type of, I don't know if we'll need cattle in the New Jerusalem, but there's certainly room for cattle and sheep and goats, crops, whatever somebody would want to plant or do, there would be plenty of room. And of course, here we see that the wall is measured, it's 140 cubits according to the measure of the man, that is the angel. So I would presume from that you have this most likely pyramid, but the pyramid doesn't come down to a point. It comes to a point, and then you have these walls that are just a square around. So you might have, you know, I'm not sure what the 144 cubits I didn't calculate.
I think that's 200 miles.
Okay.
Is it 200 miles or 200
feet? 200 feet.
144 cubits. That'd be 200, about 200.
144. I'm remembering maybe 18, so that's a foot and a half.
I think it's about 200.
It would be roughly 200 feet or so.
Yeah.
So imagine it just goes straight up for 200 feet, and then it begins its pyramidal ascent to the point at the top.
Very well. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold. Now these last words, like unto, so it's giving it, this is a descriptor. So it's the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass.
Interesting. So
it's as a gold, but it would be like looking through a window that has a gold hue.
There's an interesting thing about that. And what's really interesting is that this was written, and I don't know if they had this technology back then, but if you take gold, you can take gold, aluminum, there are several different types of metals. If you beat them fine enough, they don't have their metallic shimmer anymore, but they become transparent or translucent.
You know, I had seen something that they had a few years ago. I don't know if it was true or not, but it was announced that they had developed a translucent aluminum, which harkens back to, well, Star Trek. Star Trek's claimed to have that technology. But yeah, this is a pure gold that is like unto clear glass. So this, I would visualize this as being gold that is so pure, that is so thin that you can see through it as if it was glass.
Which would be, if you had a thick layer, that would be a number of layers that were beat so fine that they became transparent. And of course, aluminum is another metal. There's several metals that if you beat them down, and we're talking about where an individual layer would be nanometers or a billionth of a meter thick. When you get to that fine beating, I doubt they had the technology. I had to look it up, but I doubt they had anything like that back at the time of the writing. So this is looking forward to a future era where...
This is looking forward to technologies that did not even come close to existing in the time of St. John.
But today, to our contemporaries, we can talk about those technologies.
They're being developed now. Yeah. Interesting.
Yes, very interesting indeed. And then I call it the ornaments of the New Jerusalem. That might be a misnomer. We're going to see a whole bunch of precious metals being discussed here, or not precious metals, but jewels, precious stones. Typically, we would wear them as ornaments, or you might have a necklace of diamonds, emeralds, topaz, jacinth. But we're going to see here that these ornaments represent the colossal scale of wealth, because these ornaments aren't used as ornaments, but they're used as common everyday building material.
It's describing the foundations, which previously had been identified as the apostle of the Lamb,
yeah,
as precious stones. Mm-hmm. And then segues in verse 21 to speaking of the gates, which is representative of Israel.
Yeah.
And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. So when you hear about the pearly gates, people talk about the pearly gates. That's where that's coming from. Talking about the streets of pure gold, that this is the scripture where this is coming from.
Yes.
And again, the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass.
So you couldn't begin to calculate the monetary value of all that. That's beyond our comprehension. $1 trillion is nothing in the New Jersey.
This is pure opulence. This is beauty. This is all over. The precious value of all of creation here.
So we're talking about scales that people can't comprehend. $1 quadrillion, $1 quintillion, maybe.
I don't even want to even think about trying to put a dollar amount to
it. I don't
it.
Think we can, but I mean, I'm sure somebody somewhere has calculated, if you took these types of stones and you actually built a city, how much it would cost.
I'm sure somebody may have tried. I mean, now of course this would change, but you've got walls that are 200 feet thick, 1,500 miles long,
yep,
tall, and wide. You calculate that by weight in gold, and then multiply that by the price per ounce, and you get a value that is, I'm not even going to try to figure it out, but I'm sure somebody watching could do that. It's not,
yes,
it's not a difficult calculation.
And here's a clue that the new heavens and a new earth, or the new earth specifically, is a bigger place. And that is the amount of gold necessary to do that. I don't think that we could produce that today, even if we had the technology to produce that. And we mined every ounce of gold on earth. There's just not enough gold on earth to be able to create this. We would have to get gold from elsewhere.
Right.
In order to reproduce this, if let's say the world leaders decided they wanted to create this pyramid, they couldn't. We don't have the resources to do it.
Now, there are those who would say, specifically here in these descriptions, but even in descriptions of other things in the Bible, that it's so grand, or it's so amazing, or it's so miraculous, it must be anecdotal. It must be symbolic. It's not literal. What would you say to those people?
I would say that we should only interpret allegories where the text says. And we know from other scriptures that what God has in plan for us is much beyond our imagination. So we shouldn't be surprised when we see the literal description as being something well beyond our imagination. It's straightforward. It's straightforward reading of them.
This is a straightforward. Yes, there are things in here that are symbolic of other things, right? But it's also a literal. Something can be both literal and symbolic at the same time.
And the symbolisms are clearly delineated, like there's a symbolism between the city and the Lamb's wife.
Right. The baptism is both literal and symbolic. There's both literalism in the baptism and symbolism of it as well. So then we pick up in verse 22.
Verse 22 is on our next slide here. The glory of the New Jerusalem. And before we go into the text, I believe that this glory is multifaceted. You have the Shekinah glory of God, which is his radiating presence. Moses had that, and the children of Israel was afraid because he was literally lit up like a lamp. And Jesus talks about the righteous shining as the sun. So again, that's the Shekinah glory. But then, and of course, in verse 23 confirms that that is one of the levels of glory. The city has no need of the sun or the moon for light because the glory of God lit it up. Let me suggest here that the glory of God will light it up in such a way that there's not even shadows. Shadows will not even exist in a city because of the glory of God. The Lamb is the light, so we're not going to need the sun for light. We're not going to need the sun for heat because the glory of God will supply what we need. We're not going to freeze to death because there's no sun, because the glory of God. And then, of course, as we go downward, going into definitions of glory that the secular world would recognize, in talking about the glory of the kings of the earth, they're bringing their glory and their honor into the city. They're bringing tribute.
I'm just sitting here, I'm thinking. I keep coming back to the new city, the new Jerusalem, whether it's a cube or a triangle, or a pyramidal shape. The more I think about it, the more I lean towards a pyramidal shape. Yeah.
Same here. I've always thought it was a cube, and when I first came to that, I was committed to the idea of a cube, but the pyramid satisfies all the textual requirements.
It even matches with, theologically consistent.
And when we was reading the text, we're talking about the height of the wall. That favors a pyramid because that would be irrelevant if it was just this big cube. It would just go up straight up 1,500 miles. But you can have a pyramid and the base would be a wall's 200 feet high. And then once you reach that 200-foot mark, it would then taper off into the pyramid. And over the course of 1,500 miles of height, it would taper to a point or a crown at the top. That would be the topmost stone of the pyramid. And there's other things that favor a pyramid. One is simply the engineering. It is much easier to engineer a pyramid. In fact, pyramids are the easiest large object to engineer, which is why our oldest big objects on Earth are pyramids.
They're sturdy, extremely sturdy. So in verse 22, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof, and the nations of them which are saved, so these are nations, nations of people, which are saved, shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. So the wording here, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night. So it was typical there in the ancient world 2,000 years ago when this was written. If you had gone to the city of Rome or Corinth or any walled city, that the gates of the city would be open during the day, manned by guards, but then at night, the gates of those cities would be closed.
Yes, and that I could see the practical thing, because at night, if you were trying to infiltrate, that's when you would do it. So they would shut the gates to make it harder for somebody to slip by guards. Of course, we're finding out there's no night here.
Where there shall be no night.
So there's no reason.
They shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it.
Not to mention in this state, who would there be that would even raid the
right? It just they're perpetually open.
Because the only place in which would be manned by such people would be the prison they're in called the Lake of Fire. And they're,
well, but each of the gates has an angel, right? We read that.
Yeah.
Each gate has an angel, and each gate is open perpetually. It never closes.
Yeah. And there's no night there, so no one's slipping in who does not already belong there.
All right, and then verse
27, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abominations or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life will enter therein. That's it.
Yep. So no evil thing will ever enter.
Ever. What we see in God's divine plan come into its final conclusion here is, it's actually a beautiful thing. We are now returning to the purity of God's intentional creation of the garden.
Yeah. The Garden of Eden revisited. And speaking of the Garden of Eden, and I'm just going to click over here. We're not going to discuss it, but our next discussion, which will be our final discussion in Revelation,
next
is going. We're going to be seeing something that had its last appearance on Earth in the Garden of Eden, and then it disappeared from history.
Right.
But the Tree of Life is making a comeback. The Tree of Life is returning.
Yeah. So that'll be next week's discussion. We begin with the Tree of Life. Genesis, we end with the Tree of Life. We are returning to the garden, is what this is. Absolutely. The purity and perfection of God's intended creation before man's fall.
Yes, that's a wonderful discussion. A good way to end the discussion of eschatology.
Yes, that's that. Next week will be the last... our last message in eschatology, and then we will have a few weeks of pastoral discussions before we begin our next series, which is on your book.
Yes.
Can you tell us a little about that?
It's Mystery Babylon Rising. I have a copy of it on Amazon for those who would download it to their Kindle. You can alternately go in there and say, hey, I want a printed copy, and I'm not sure what their current arrangement, they used to outsource it to this other company that would actually then print the book. But it's a print to order, you order it and they'll print, they print one at a time. Most people just get to download a copy because the printed versions are always much more expensive. But I also have several places that are where it's available for free. One of them is a sister site. It's my personal site, Christian Net Guide. I got a devotional app on there. It's got some social media functionality, though, that's mostly manned by bots. I post some stuff on there. Not a lot of people post to the social media stuff, but I've got that. I've got the devotional app, but I've also got free copies of all the books that I've ever published. For those who might not want to go on Amazon, okay, we're going to have several pastoral discussions, so it'll be 3 weeks out before we...
Yeah, we'll have at least 3 weeks of pastoral discussions. So next week, the Tree of Life. So we're doing Revelation chapter 22. We're going to discuss that as we did chapter 21 today. And then at least 3 weeks of pastoral discussions. We're going to be addressing some things that are happening in the world, as well as things that are happening in the church. So stay tuned to that before we begin.
Yes. There's quite a bit that's happening. It might be the times we're living in, but there's quite a bit to talk about.
Sometimes it feels like you see something you want to talk about, it's like, and then it's gone, and there's another thing.
I'm sure I'm not the only pastor that feels this way. I'm sure this is quite common, but I'm thinking of that boy. He sees a hole in the dam, he plugs his finger in the hole. As soon as he plugs it, then there's two cracks over here and two more gushing out. And then he's got all of his digits and all of his toes in there and his belly up against there. And then suddenly the dam just...
There was an old cartoon I remember from something about that from Warner Brothers, I think. It does feel like that sometimes. I've talked about the pastor's burden, where we as pastors can feel overwhelmed. We feel like we're not making a difference. And usually that's because we have failed in our perspective. We're looking at the macro and not the micro.
or the physical and not the whole picture.
We're looking at the physical, not the spiritual.
And the statistics on pastors is disturbing.
How many?
Well over half have considered quitting. And it's escalated in just the last few years. Oh. Part of it's the COVID, but other parts are just trends that have been going on for a while.
Well, pastors that have got into the ministry to get rich will leave the ministry when it gets tough. If someone enters the ministry to get rich and suddenly they can't get rich anymore.
Or if they enter the ministry because they want power and they don't get that power.
And then instead they're persecuted.
Yeah.
Right? Those are the pastors that will pack up, give up, they're done.
They'll pack up, give up, or they'll simply say whatever the script is in front of them. And
no, that isn't to say that every pastor that leaves the ministry, that is the case, yeah. Though. Now, I've known some really amazing pastors that, whether due to health reasons or just a change in circumstance in their life, they ended up leaving the ministry.
And that happens. I had a very rough go when Sister Ann was deathly sick in the hospital with COVID. It was a miracle, God keeping the church together
It truly is. It was only by the power of God that we kept the church going. Because for a very long time, we essentially lost most of our congregation. They were with us in spirit, but they couldn't really attend, right?
Yeah.
Either they had COVID or we had COVID, or there was a risk, you know, when Sister Ann came home from the hospital, her immune system was so weak, none of us wanted to risk her getting, sick.
And then... when she first came home, she for a while required 24-hour care, and so it was dicey. Basic things that you take for granted, like going to my secular job, picking up, it got to where I had to make arrangements with people. It became a very complicated situation that unfolded, it was born mostly cheerfully, but whenever you have those kinds of things, people struggle, and sometimes people's tempers flare up short because of those struggles. It's something that most people don't realize unless you have gone through those types of trials. And I could see pastors with a crisis like that who decide, let's just shut the ministry down, and they walk out of the ministry for a season to deal with whatever.
Just like with many things, when a good pastor leaves the ministry and it's not retirement, right? Because sometimes there's a time to retire. But when you have, say, a fairly young pastor, I'd say a 40 or 45-year-old pastor is considered young, right? Say a 40-year-old pastor that leaves the ministry, it's usually a complexity of things. Just like if you become overwhelmed with... stress and anxiety or depression or whatever it may be, it's a complexity of things, right?
Yeah.
So if a pastor finds himself pastoring a church that is combative with the rest of the church leadership, where there is no real appreciation for the pastor, and you don't have church growth, and you preach against sin and unrighteousness, and you have a church filled with worldly, carnal people that are just there because it's the cultural thing to do, or it's a family church, and you feel like you're spinning your wheels. I get it.
I know of several situations, one for certain and then others on a probable knowledge basis, where there was an adversarial relationship between the pastor and the board, and the pastor ended up giving up because he was tired of constantly fighting the board over everything and anything. And several of those situations, the pastor left, and a new person was sort of placed into that office.
I understand why that, in that kind of hypothetical, a pastor would leave, right? I understand why a pastor would leave the ministry when they're not of retirement age. I get it. It doesn't mean that I think they did the right thing. If
as a pastor, you find yourself in a church that is a worldly, carnal church, and it's combative. And this church, they listen to you preach and amens and hallelujahs, but no changes are made. At some point, when you would get to that point where instead of leaving the ministry, you just find another church where you're going to be best suited.
The good news about the two pastors I'm thinking of, both of them are active in ministry today. Good. So they did not quit the ministry entirely, though both of them for a time did other things in ministry besides pastoring. Right. And then one of them I know has returned to the pulpit. He's pastoring a different local church. In fact, I think he's planting a church in the case of this guy.
Good, good. Yeah, we as pastors need a network, right? In whatever town you're in, if anything, to give support for one another, right? That doesn't necessarily mean that your congregations need to intermingle, but as pastors, look, rule of leadership, you can't be best friends with your subordinates. Well, as a pastor, it's very difficult to be best friends with your congregation.
Even those who make themselves available, the dynamic is still somewhat different.
Right.
And when you need to talk shop, it's kind of hard to talk shop with people who might not comprehend what the shop talk would be. You and I have conversations about the ministry that with a lot of other people, we simply couldn't have those conversations.
Right. I think a really good example here, see, this is what we're getting into is an example of topics we could be talking about in our pastoral discussions. But if you're best friends as a pastor with a member of your congregation, and then time comes where you need to offer discipline, church discipline to that individual, if they see you as their friend, then they're going to see you as their equal.
That I encountered in ministry of an elder who engaged in damnable heresy, and it was on me to confront that elder to deal with.
Yeah, so we, of course, were friendly and sociable with our congregations, but as far as being friends, being good friends, that's really where pastors need to come together so that pastors can be friends.
And that sense of isolation is a driving force of why a lot of them quit.
Exactly. In communities where pastors, and this is true, there's many places in the United States where and around the world where this has been done, where in a given city or town, the community of pastors, the faith leaders of that town or city, they come together, they work together, they help each other out, even across religions. They do this. The city of Evansville has something exactly what I'm describing. Evansville, Indiana. Just like as believers, and you think about this for those who aren't pastors, right? You come to church, you develop relationships with other believers, and when you're weak, someone else is strong, and when they're weak, you're strong, and you can lift each other up, right? Well, it's the same thing. Us pastors, we need the same thing. Now, fortunately, praise God, I've got you, Pastor Dallas.
Yes.
And there have been times when I was feeling overwhelmed and times when I was dragging my feet.
Yes.
And I could call.
And likewise, I know when I was going through,
yeah,
we had several conversations, okay, where you had the pastor hat on and I was the one seeking counsel. And things that and challenges I faced in caring for Sister Ann and dealing with other people who were involved in the situation. And with our model, we have that to fall back on.
Yeah, that's really the beautiful thing about the plurality of elder model, which is we affirm is the biblical model for a church, is that it's not just one man running the show. If I am stuttering here, if I am overwhelmed, if I'm what I can always reach out to you, you know, and also that keeps it in house too. I mean, we don't necessarily want to be airing as men, just as men
you don't want to be airing all of your insecurities or issues that you're having with the whole world. Let the world do that. But as brothers and brothers in Christ, we can reach out and we can help one another and to edify one another, encourage each other. That's a beautiful, beautiful thing. That's something that all believers need and can get from their congregation. And as pastors, we need to be doing that with one another.
Yes, definitely an amen to that. So I look forward to those pastoral discussions that we're going to be having, not next week, but the following week. There'll be two or three of them, and then we'll go into Mystery Babylon Rising. So that's going to be next week, 2 weeks, probably 5 weeks out. So
we're probably looking
around the end of February, the beginning of March will be.
Yeah, we'll probably be March, beginning of March.
Digging into Mystery Babylon Rising.
Right, right. So now, this Sunday sermon is going to be on hope. It's going to be on hope.
That's a good sermon to have.
We need a message on hope. Yeah. The world's getting darker and darker. It's getting harder and harder. And sometimes we can become overwhelmed. And we need to, at times, be reminded, even as pastors, we need to be reminded that there is hope, a light at the end of the tunnel.
Yes.
That no matter what it is that the world is throwing at you, no matter how weak your flesh becomes, no matter the volume and ferocity of the fiery darts of the enemy.
We have hope that that's coming. And I just noticed something. Yeah. That's almost a pyramidal shape.
It is. It is a pyramidal shape, yes. No matter what we're going through, we can endure it all because he who endured it all on the cross resides in each and every one of us.
And on that note, would you like to close out with prayer?
Yes, absolutely. Heavenly Father, we come before you today in praise and thanksgiving for your many, many blessings. Lord, I pray that you be with each and every one of us as we go our separate ways and bring us back together again next week. Lord, reveal unto us your will. Place a desire in our heart to pursue it. Use each and every one of us as your instrument to do your mighty will in the world and in our families and in our communities. Use us to bless others, O God. Place within us a desire for you to grow ever stronger with you, O God. In Jesus' name I pray. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said,
amen.